When and how of resistance. Different situations call for different measures. This is Dr. Kaiser. I thought there's a good starting point he had here. In theory, we have a right to challenge anything that the state, the magistrate, requires that God doesn't authorize it to require. But that doesn't mean we should, which I think is a really great caveat. This would speak to my previous comment about there are times when, you know, fighting every little thing is probably not wise. As a matter of fact, I might suggest to you that it's probably not a great idea to nickel and dime in almost any situation. Nickel and dime people, meaning pick on every single detail in every situation. not every state overstep must be resisted. There are times when it can be both lawful and profitable to forfeit an actual right. I'll move on to the next situation here. Situations where compliance is not an option. Actually, I apologize. I'm going to read something. James sent me something. Pastor James sent me something this past week from Gooj. We've been reading. We read his three books in leadership meetings on Saturday morning. Is that when y'all do it? I can't attend because of work, so I forget when it is. But William Gooj is a Puritan and is enduringly profound every time you read him. But Pastor quotes him, sent me a quote of his here. So I'm going to read it actually to start. It's just a wonderful little beginning here, and then we'll get into more of Kaiser's book. Besides the ceremonial law, the Jews had a judicial law proper and peculiar to that polity. This law concerned especially their civil estate. Many branches of that law appertain to the Jewish priesthood, as the particular laws about cities of refuge, whether such as slew any unawares fled to be manslaughter, they could hide there, in their abode till the death of the high priest, not the magistrate, and laws about lepers, which the priest was to judge, and sundry other cases which priest was to judge of, so also the laws of distinguishing tribes. He's citing scriptures here, but I don't think that'd be terribly helpful, but I can send this to you if you'd like. So also the laws of distinguished tribes, reserving inheritances to special tribes and reserving inheritance to special tribes and families of selling to the next kin, of raising seed to a brother that died without issue, children, of all manner of freedoms at the year of Jubilee. There were other branches of the judicial law which rested upon common equity, and were means of keeping the moral law, as putting to death idolaters, and such as enticed others thereunto, and witches, and willful murderers, and other notorious malefactors. So likewise, laws against incest and incestuous marriages, laws of reverencing and obeying superiors and governors, and of dealing justly in borrowing, restoring, buying, selling, and all manner of contracts. The former sort were abolished together with the priesthood. So if the things where the people are, the cleanliness things are poured into the priest, they're abolished with the priesthood. The latter sort remain as good directions to order even Christian politics accordingly. And he has 2 points to draw out of this. By these kinds of law, first point, by these kinds of laws, the wisdom of God was manifested in observing what was fit for the particular kind and condition of people, and in giving them answerable laws, and yet not tying all nations and states thereunto. It's basically saying making good laws in one nation and not commanding that the laws legislated in that nation are not applied universally to all. Obviously, we don't hold all countries to our law. America probably tries more than a lot of countries in the past to hold people to our law, but we certainly ought not. That is not the policy that we ought to go by. Second point, that liberty which God affordeth to others to have laws most agreeable to their own country, so as they be not contrary to equity and piety. Laws to their own country, not to a ridiculous degree. We're saying up is down if you'd like it to be. It's not. Equity. Those are not contrary to equity and piety. Bindeth them more obediently to submit themselves to their own wholesome laws and to keep peace, unity, and amity among themselves. Yes. It's a helpful quote. Helpful points to be made as far as the peculiarity of each nation to be governed by those God has given, using wisdom, yet not using supposed wisdom as an excuse not to be pious, supposed wisdom not to be obeying God. So, helpful quote from William Gozier. No one in the world knows how to say that anymore. I wish he'd written a small treatise on how to say his name. I think that'd have been helpful for the church. But we all quote him, and we're all quote him different. All right, sorry. My silliness crept in. No more silly. Page 28 of back to Mr. Kaiser's book, Dr. Kaiser's book here. Situations where compliance is not an option. We're kind of getting down to the brass tacks here, which I think is going to be helpful for you based on a few of my conversations with y'all. One of the situations was when innocent life is at stake. This is a really easy one to defend. The Hebrew midwives, obviously Moses' parents are in there in the first point. Rahab defied and deceived her own people. For Hebrew spies were in her land, obviously, in her city. And of course, we outlined David didn't show up to dinner when Saul invited him to kill him. He disobeyed the king's order to show up to dinner. I'm not as familiar with as the others. Jehosheba, or however you say that, rescued the infant Joash from the murderous intentions of Queen Athaliah. Joseph fled to Egypt to save Jesus from the edict of Herod at the command of an angel, but nonetheless he did for the sake of the seed. I'm watching this wasp. There's a lot of real estate up here. I don't want to get stung. So I think that's a really easy and kind of we can all, not a whole lot of conversation needed to say that we can we cannot comply when innocent life is at stake. Second point, when the means of protecting or sustaining life is at stake, I think Dr. Kaiser overstates it here. Gideon defended his right to provide food for his family by hiding parts of his crop to keep it from being seized by the Midianite authorities. I think this is an interesting one because it was a time of war. Gideon defended his rights probably is incorrect. Formally, he was hiding in a hole threshing wheat. Calling that defending rights, I think, is probably a stretch. But in occupancy, who's being occupied by a foreign force, is really the argument you might bring there. It wasn't a lawfully ordained authority. So, of course, resistance at that point, to me, has a different flavor about it, obviously, being ruled over by the godless who are outside of the promise of God at that point and such. So, but, of course, the point, I think, stands. Food is essential to life. Defending your food or those things that are essential to life may not be infringed upon. We don't really have a choice. We have to stop that. Brother.
So, an interesting question.
Sir.
Like abortion. Yeah.
So you see the line as the hypothetical.
It's,
when it's hypothetical, it's hard to act upon.
I would tell you, while I'm in support of what happened there with this gentleman, and I'm right. Afraid for his family, and I know him personally, I don't think that he thought through his action. He just faced it on.
For a small background, what exactly did the man do, and what was he charged with? Right, they broke.
And they didn't know that a life could be taken at that moment.
Yeah.
In other words, if I saw someone immediately was coming at this deed, trying to take the life, I'm bound.
That would be the one innocent life is at stake.
But,
right.
But if Mr. Magnus said, hey, I'm thinking about shooting this deed, go.
This is an interesting situation you've outlined here.
I know, but I can't just act on that.
I understand. Yeah. I think the how is also going to play really heavily into this. So right now, specifically the when, and so the how, I think, plays in, especially the abortion argument. Yeah. So we'll get into that. We'll continue moving into that. Thank you, David. The right of self-defense is essential to life, as David just outlined. David obviously exercised that right, King David, that is, self-defense. And really, honestly, most of the time he wasn't necessarily exercising the right of self-defense, but more self-defense in a different way than we think of it, but rather getting out of dangerous situations more often than he was fighting his way or just killing those who would want to kill him. Despite the clear right to own weapons and to even form militias, Scripture never authorized private citizens to use those weapons against a civil magistrate. And that does get to the abortion stuff as far as people bombing abortion shelters, clinics and these kinds of things, murder mills. But so never it was that instituted, unless another lawfully instituted civil magistrate had called them to war. And there's the how that we'll get into a little further. Obviously, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, you're the one who handed me the book, so I guess you obviously know about it. So there's a doctrine called the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. We will read the definition on it from this book that Brother David gave to me. So I think that's the how of Christian resistance. We would go to a lawfully instituted civil magistrate so that we could basically have somebody interposed for us. This is one of the differences between lawful resistance and unlawful revolution. For a small history lesson, it's funny because I know a lot of you could school me on history, but I do think it's an essential point. I'll at least make this point. It's what they call the American Revolution, and even it's not like anachronistic. I do believe they use that term at the time some. I like to call it the War for Independence. It was not a revolution. As a matter of fact, America was being more English than England was. They were appealing to the laws already there, not trying to burn everything down and start something new. It was actually England who was doing something illegal, and America was suing for the very rights, appealing to the law. And the essential difference would be that they were not casting off chains of duly appointed law. They were appealing to duly appointed law to gain the rights and privileges thereunto. It's basically freedom, liberty, to be governed by those whom they appoint, they vote in. So I think that's an essential point here. It's one of the differences between lawful resistance and unlawful revolution. The Bible does not permit unlawful revolution. Even Charles I was who was a king who lost his head over killing his own people and marrying a papist and trying to turn the court papist, and he himself was an abominator, or at least every historical account suggests that. Cromwell and others around Cromwell didn't kill him in an act of war. They sought to. They failed to do that. In a civil court, they actually prosecuted him, which of course is an interesting case in history, where men were faithful, not perfect men, but faithful men were trying to obey God's law faithfully. That's a whole different conversation. But anyway, it's a good point that we didn't just burn everything down and start something new. Vengeance is prohibited for the individual citizen, but it is commanded of the civil magistrate. We can try to stop runaway authorities through the powers we have access to, we have access to, that being rebuke, recruiting of other magistrates. Actually, we have the right to vote. That's why I've alluded to that a few times, that we have quite a few rights in our country, God be praised, to sift out the evil. Unfortunately, those don't work to the bottom. They're not. Okay, so there's a way at which voting is very, very ineffective, because voting requires a majority. And that's where a lot of conservative pundits who might be of some kind of Christian position will oftentimes just, they're constantly going for the majority to vote everything into law. So this is why you have, so we can't possibly have the majority all the time on every issue. And then when we don't have the majority, we then have to gain it. And, you know, so you're kind of playing power politics at that point to try to use this voting system to vote in God's righteousness, which, God be praised, it is a mechanism by which we can vote righteousness in, but it's not the only. That's why we rebuke and we preach and we, you know, there are other means. So all that to say, we don't want to overdo the next election. We don't want to overemphasize the importance of voting. Oprah shouldn't underemphasize it either, but, you know, we should realize that it is a tool, not the only tool given, because power politics rarely work. Those who seek it, you know, rarely work. And let's face it, the godless have been way better at propaganda than we have for quite a few generations now. We can try to stop runaway authorities through the powers we have access to. I would add voting, rebuking, recruiting other magistrates, but not by taking up powers we don't have, like excommunicating them or executing them, unless by law. Another way we are compelled, situation where compliance, I want to make sure the way he says it, situation where compliance is not an option is when the state oversteps the family's jurisdiction. It's just not something we will abide. It's, we will not let, the magistrate tell us those things which it can't inside the home. He cites 1 Kings 21, Ahab tried to use eminent domain to take away Naboth's family farm, his children's generational inheritance. This was a matter of family jurisdiction, and Naboth refused the state's unlawful intrusion. Situation where compliance is not an option is when the state oversteps the church's jurisdiction. We talked about this when we had our conversation on COVID. Obviously, the state did attempt to do that. Magistrate was taking powers unto himself, which he does not have, to tell churches they could not worship, but certain godless men that they could worship at other temples, oftentimes with various names and scantily clad people in them. Those churches could worship, but the churches of God could not. So obviously we didn't obey. Or at least the churches who saw through this kind of thing did not obey. King Uzziah goes to sacrifice at the temple, and trying to find the actual scripture here. He quotes it in here somewhere. Uzziah became furious. They held ground, saying, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed." So even the king, who had every right over these men's lives, was kicked out because it's not his jurisdiction. The minister who's given the sword and the minister who is given the keys to the kingdom are different people. When we are commanded to stop, different offices, excuse me. When we are commanded to stop doing what God commands us to do. And again, that would play into telling, you know, the church to stop worshiping. And we say, well, you know, tip your hat. Thank you for your suggestion, and you know, right, you know, that's kind of the suggestion. We honor you. This is not your ground to speak on. And when we are commanded to do what God prohibits. There's lots of good examples, but I did want to get to a further part here, so I'm going to speed-ish through this. When we are commanded to do what God prohibits, the parents of Moses refused to throw Moses into the river. Imagine that. Jonathan refused to obey King Saul's order to kill David, since that would be murder. Not merely because it was his friend, but because it was wrong, against the law of God. Daniel and his friends refused to eat the food of Nebuchadnezzar. But I think Daniel's such a wonderful one, though, because this is a man who obviously was steadfast. He was steadfastly disobeying in a foreign land under the most ruthless of, you know, go read about the nation that ruled over him. Most ruthless and disgusting of nations. And yet he did it with such wisdom. I just think we can have a lot to learn about Daniel, because we are ruled by pagans and godless today, right? You know, we know that that's the case. We're not going to sit here and bellyache about it, but that's the truth of it. Or at least I won't bellyache with you about it. That's the truth of it, but we can respond to it like Fox News commentators, or we can respond to it like Daniel. He went about it. He quietly disobeyed. He would not obey the godless king's commands. Yet he walked around with such wisdom. Even in this case specifically, he said, "That's fine. We're not going to do that. But here, O king, please let me eat vegetables. You know, let me live a lifestyle of less than optimal diet. At least I'm not a vegan. I don't know y'all. If y'all feel about it, but you know, let me live a lifestyle that eat a diet that's less satisfying to my belly. I'm not satisfying myself, but I cannot do this thing. But he worked with the king, the tyrant, to fulfill what the king wanted, to work with his tyranny the best he could, and to say, oh, king, I know you're king. I'm going to navigate. So to me, oftentimes, a lot of the stuff, and there's a little point that I would like to make here. So much of this stuff, the principle is actually quite simple, as much as we're going through this book and I continue to jabber on about it. But the principle is quite simple. We cannot obey where God has, you know, has prohibited us to do such a thing, and we cannot obey where God has commanded us to do such a thing. It's pretty simple. You could probably put it in a quick little paragraph, and you'd have the whole doctrine. But more often than not, it's wisdom that is necessary to navigate these kinds of situations. Wisdom and patience, and not a hot-headed goofball who wants to shake his fist and get his way. That honestly is the majority of these situations. The most helpful thing is the wisdom it takes to navigate them well. And Daniel, you see, navigating it like an expert. And Joseph, the same thing. Joseph in Egypt, with Pharaoh, So I think that oftentimes it's wisdom that makes the difference. So I will get into the how a bit, and I do think Trujillo. Boy, what a name! I don't know how to say that one correctly, but I think I did a fine job of it. This book that David recommended, the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. This is a historical doctrine. It's not you know unique to him. But basically saying that we need to appeal to lesser magistrates. You're not a private citizen to decide not to obey the duly appointed authorities over you. Yet we want to disobey them, so we try to find a lesser magistrate who will help us to do it well. Anyway, I'll stop talking. Quote this guy. Summary. At the end of his book, he has a summary of the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates. I thought it was a really punchy, pithy thing to get to here. The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, he defines it as: the Lesser Magistrate Doctrine declares that when the superior or higher civil authority makes unjust or immoral laws or decrees, the lesser or lower ranking civil authority has both the right and duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority. If necessary, the lesser authorities even have the right and obligation to actively resist the superior authority. That is to say, the governor says something, you must do something. The sheriff, you know, who's governor of a state, and the sheriff of Murray County, for instance, says, no, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to keep that law. He has the right to say that to the governor, right? He has an office of a legitimate magistrate. He is a minister of the sword, just like the governor is, yet of lesser power. So we appeal to this kind of thing. That's why you even appeal to different courts. You'll see oftentimes in different courts, the large court said this, and we try to seek a lower court that would change it for a smaller locale. Think that when you think lesser magistrates. It is rooted in interposition. Interposition is that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap willingly, placing oneself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Interposition takes place when someone or some group interposes or positions themselves between an oppressor and the intended victim. I feel like he said the same thing twice there. When it comes to the interposition of the lesser magistrate, he interposes for the people, placing himself between the unjust laws or decrees of the higher authority and between the people, his people, who God has placed under him. He also acts in defense of the rule of law. The interposition of the lesser magistrates abates the just judgment of God on nations that have impugned his law. And one last bit from here. Primary duty of lesser magistrates is threefold. First, they are to oppose and resist laws or edicts from the higher authority that contravene the law or word of God. Second, they are to protect the person, liberty, and property of those who reside within their jurisdiction from any unjust or immoral actions by the higher authority. And third, they are not to implement any laws or decrees made by the higher authority that violate the Constitution. This is capital C. I'm assuming he's talking about the United States Constitution. If necessary, resist them. I would actually put in that violate God's law, and if necessary, resist them. But a very pithy and to the point definition. Brother David.
May I give you a practical application?
Sure.
5 or 6 years ago, official people said anything other than void and unjust. So there was no reason for the state, and when he did that, he was unlawful. So I went to our mayor, our county, who is a minister.
Yes.
And I said, hey, we have an amendment to our Constitution, and God's law is such that this is not marriage. I said, you need to stop this. Call the court. You can't issue a license.
Right. That's not the question. That's in your private life. This is in your office.
I appreciate that. But you're my mayor. You're defending me and protecting me. And at that point, he had nothing else.
Right.
He couldn't answer.
So oftentimes men will mix up the idea of an office and a person. So it's the difference between encountering a police officer who's off duty and in his normal clothing, and he tries to arrest you, and you say, well, you can't arrest me. You're a private citizen. Like, what are you talking about? Oh, I'm a police officer. Yeah, but you're not acting in your office right now. And you can't do anything as far as your, unless you'd like to, you know. Anyway, so there's a break there between where, of course, the office would then apply. So in this case, it seems to me like the man didn't understand that he, which is fearful, which is terrifying for a man.
Honestly, I think he understood.
He understood. He just didn't. He was a coward. Okay, good. Yeah.
That was the case. I was asking him to interpose.
Right. And he said, well, that's too dangerous for me. Yes, cowardice and stupidity are both fearful things for those who are, you know, are governed by them. Yes. Men must be wise and courageous. And if they're not, then we suffer. And we must suffer well. So this is kind of my favorite part of it, where we're about to get. He's on page 33. He says, types of lawful resistance tactics. To me, this is when the book started getting good. This is when it started heating up. This is when he starts wrestling with the historic reformed idea of being. And again, we know nothing of suffering. COVID was nothing compared to Nero. COVID was nothing compared to the kings of Europe in the time of the Reformation, following after, or frankly, a little before. And that's not to say, you know, that's why you shouldn't consider it tyranny, but these men knew something. So I think this is actually really from Calvin's idea. Types of lawful resistance tactics. Resistance tactics for individuals. The first one he puts is repent, which I think is just the best thing ever. Since God, and his quotes here are great. I'm going to get to them, and we have only a few moments left. So I'll start, and we'll maybe finish next week, or we'll continue next week. I don't make any promises. Since God often uses the sinful actions of tyrants as a spanking stick to discipline his people, we need more than simple moral outrage or good resistance strategy against tyrants. We need the proper response to God, which is great. I'm going to skip that paragraph here. Go to the next one. So rather than complaining about the increasing tyranny, I call that the Fox News option. Right, you get on there and complain about how bad it's gotten, but doing something is not really in their vernacular. So rather than complaining about the increasing tyranny, we should recognize that this may be God's tool to bring the church to repentance. And the sooner the church comes to repentance, the sooner the tyranny, I would say, may be, or he said can be removed. I think we ought not think of God mechanistically. He is faithful to his promises, but he also is a person and has a will. So we would not say can or will, but rather that it may be removed. The tyranny may be removed if we repent. We're looking at things backwards when we start with politics. Without repentance, there is no deliverance. That's the high point of this book, I think. I think that's the whole thing. So I think repentance is the beginning. The very beginning of all resistance to tyrants, and that's not something we all want to hear. But remember, the greatest tyrant is within your chest. That tyrant is always with you. That tyrant is always seeking to make you do break God's law far more than the external ones who are placed above you. So repentance is true, resisting the tyrant within your chest, and repentance in effective in resisting that tyrant, and it's also effective in resisting the tyrant who was placed in the fancy office downtown or wherever. Okay. Any comments before we close?
I see a lot of Christians looking at the climate that we're in now and saying something to the effect of, well, this has got to be the end.
Yes.
As okay. in, it's never been this bad. If you read Revelations the right way, you understand that Jesus is coming back any minute now.
Yep, to save the Americans.
I disagree with that because no one knows the hour. But I was curious to hear kind of you comment a little bit on what is wrong about that sort of escapist mindset.
Yeah. I think it's dispensational, if I'm honest with you. I'm not. There are other arguments there, but I think the big old honking one is these people are dispensationalists who think the rapture is coming and Left Behind series was really good. So you know what I mean. Like, so I think that's really escapism is fair. I think, but yeah, it's mostly informed by a theology of dispensationalism.
It makes a bunch of feckless Christians.
Maybe. Can't disagree.
It's very easy to be for my spirit to be compelled toward. Laziness, doing nothing.
That's a tempting position.
And you just look around and go, look at how bad it is up there. So I love how repentance solves both that urge and the urge to shake your fists at every and try to use policy
and
everything. Repentance fixes both of those. Because, it, like you said, it fixes the tyranny.
The Christian life.
Yes.
The Christian life is a tremendous solution to many things.
We possibly face any tyrant who called into repentance if we haven't first done.
Yeah, I mean, look at how pious. Obviously, we all read theology of guys who we're reading theology, but these guys were living through all this stuff here, and oftentimes we don't hear much about it. Obviously, Calvin, we know very little about. He didn't want to write about himself, but he was living through tremendous civil. Situations of tyranny and different you know, situations. So all the reformed guys, all long before that, they were all living through all this stuff, and it was their personal piety that we all read. Right, we read their theology, we read their on the Christian life things. So yeah, oftentimes, George, brother. I call it modernism.
Right? It's just information. So we can't, as people, we have a hard time connecting those dots. Right? These are real people that experience
sure.
things. Right? And so what I'm experiencing now is real things. Right? This is real. And some of that is just a lack of just really being able to wrestle with history. And some of that is honestly a heart of selfishness. Right? That says, what I'm dealing with right now is literally the worst thing that's ever happened. And this has got to be real. Right? There's a certain level of selfishness, I would say, not always, but then that comes from that mindset.
Yes, we live, people are prone to anachronisms and to live in an anachronism. Everything is old and this is completely new and different. And possibly we, more than other generations, are prone to that. Modernism and postmodernism very much sees, you know, we all know that they, there's always a degree of separation, for sure, definitely part of it. But I think the theological side is, frankly, possibly the majority of it, that they frame the end times as any time they're reading, you know, they've done it for generations now. We're gonna pray and go to worship now. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Oh God, these aren't as fun, Lord, as pointing the finger, these doctrines, these doctrines about the repentance and you calling us to repentance, a thorough and full examination of ourselves regularly, and to repent, and that, Lord, that you could be using these bad times we're having as a rod for your church, for your people, for the world, for our nation. They're not nearly as much fun as pointing the finger and demanding things of those in fancy offices and cushy chairs. But God, we do need them, Lord. Pray, God, that you would help each one of us to consider this deeply and to repent deeply. Lord, not merely that we would think of our sin, but Lord, that we would rely on you, that you, God, are you're finishing the job. You're sanctifying us as you promised you would. So now as we go to worship, pray, Lord, we keep these things in mind, and most of all, that we would keep you in our sights. In Jesus' name, amen.